Today's section of Philippians is chapter 2, 5 through 11. You're welcome to follow along on your app or in your written word. It's considered the most beautifully written section of Greek writing in all of Paul's works. I don't remember my Greek studies enough to tell you why, and I didn't want to get on a rabbit trail because you know I can, and I didn't want to do that, but it's considered such a masterpiece that it's literally memorized by hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. In fact, it's considered one of the earliest hymns that came out of the New Testament. Not all the hymns that came out of David's work in Psalms, but in the New Testament, it was called the Christological Hymn and was chanted and sang in the early churches all throughout Rome and Greece and all the places, Asia Minor, where the word was spreading. This is a brilliant piece of writing in Paul's very gifted theological mind. I thought it was interesting this morning to start, since this is a very Christocentric message. I wanted to read some quotes to you about how some non-believers in Jesus think about Jesus. Think about that point for a minute. People who were not said to be Christians or out preaching or teaching God's word, but they still said this. Napoleon said, "Between Jesus and every other person in the world, there's no possible term of comparison." If you know your history, Napoleon had a decent ego. A little bit strong in what he thought about himself. One wouldn't be someone you'd call humble. He said there's no one who compares to Jesus. H.G. Wells, the first really science fiction writer, kind of the father of science fiction, War of the Worlds, The Invisible Man, some of the classics that were written, he's out of London, prior to 1900, also considered a futurist and was writing things that all, he was writing about airplanes and military fights in the sky long before we had planes. He said this, "I'm not a believer." All right, let's be upfront with it. "I'm not a believer, but I must confess, as a historian, that Jesus Christ, the penniless preacher from Nazareth, is irrevocably the very center of history." How fascinating, a man who says, "I don't believe he's the Son of God, and yet he's the center of history." How about Einstein? "No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus." And those of you who are new in the faith, those of you here with us this morning, those who are listening online, and we will stream online eventually to add that visual. But if you're new in the Lord or understand the Lord, ask for the Lord's revelation when you read. Ask the Lord to reveal his presence to you while you read his narrative, his love letter. Einstein continues, "His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life." Angie and I watched the Einstein series that was on, Genius series that's on Amazon, and to see what was it like to be that smart and so obsessive about things. So you know a quote like this about the Gospels and Jesus is just not some flippant comment. And then Gandhi, and here's a pretty powerful challenge to the church. Gandhi said, "Jesus is ideal and wonderful, but you Christians, you're not like him." That's tough. It's a tough challenge from a man who had a lot of influence and brought a lot of good through peace, love, and joy. A recent Pew Research of Jesus in America, partnered with the Episcopal Church in 2022, first they took a large group of Christians and asked them, "What words represent your faith?" And here's the top four winners. So Christians said, "We are givers." But only 57% said that. Said we're compassionate, 56%. We're loving, 55%. And yet we know God is love. And Jesus said, "If you obey me, you love me. If you love me, you follow me. If your fruit is there in the love." And yet only 55% of Christians picked that as a primary word. That's incomprehensible for me to understand. And respectful was the last one. That's nice, but still only half. On the other side, what was sad is what the non-Christians said about Christians. We're hypocritical. 55%, I'm surprised that higher is not number. We're judgmental. Not like judging and discerning scripture and what's truth and what's lies, but we're judgmental of people, condemning people. We're self-righteous and we're arrogant. Fascinating Pew Research on Jesus in America. C.S. Lewis said this about humility. It's probably the greatest quote in the history of man about humility outside of Jesus. He says, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less." Right? We are to have confidence in the Lord and yet humility. We're to have assurance in the Lord and yes, sensitivity. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And as Paul said, may I think of Christ more and more and more and more. That helps us not think about self. What's a definition? A modest or low view of one's own importance. That's straight off AI Google. A modest or low view of one's own importance. Not of one's own self, but one's own importance. Even if you have positions of influence and impact. A spiritual definition of humility is acknowledging our limitations and dependence on the Lord as the source of life, truth, and fulfillment. Everything is through Christ, in Christ, and for Christ. It's kind of the way Paul teaches it in all his letters. There's just the simple definition of humility. A low view of your importance, acknowledging that our worth and our life and our strength and truth is all through Christ. I'm going to give you three different sections then as we look through these seven verses. First is humility attitude. And it comes right out of last week's, the four verses, chapter 2, 1 through 4, on unity. And remember again, these letters by Paul are collective culture. They're written to large groups, not singular group. As American individualists, we almost always read the word thinking about us. And that's not terrible, but it's not the correct primary lens. It's through the body of Christ. This is a letter to the church. It happens to be the church of Philippi, but it was read to all kinds of churches, and it's read to us. It's a letter to Solid Rock. So have this attitude among yourselves, Paul says, not to you, yourselves, the body, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And now I paraphrase for us the last four verses we studied last week about this. So church at Philippi, or church at Solid Rock, have the attitude of encouragement, comfort, fellowship, affection, love, unity, and purpose in your church body, in your church family. And nothing in the church is to be done from selfishness, arrogance, or your own personal interests. But with a unity in the Spirit, humble yourself and look out for each other as if you really love each other with the love of Christ. We talked last week that you can't truly be unified as a body of Christ unless it's through Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, because we're humans, we have a sin nature, and we irritate each other. That's the reality of life. Everything you have in the family, your normal family of origin, the same kind of irritations and annoyances can happen in the body of Christ. So we're not going to get that unless we're through the Holy Spirit, and the exact same thing is true about humility. So the attitude's simple. It's an attitude of selflessness, giving, sacrifice, love, all through the Holy Spirit's empowering in us. Now we talk about the humility example, the greatest humility example in the history of the world and forevermore. Philippians 2, 5, and 6. Have this attitude, that attitude Paul was telling us about, selflessness, love, unity. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although Jesus existed with the form of God. What is this form of God they're talking about? Here comes some Greek for you in your sermon notes. Morphe is the Greek word chosen here, and throughout the scriptures, more often than not, it's morphe, the essence and nature of something. So although Jesus existed in the essence and nature of God, that's the form they're talking about. That's the first part of morphe. Continues, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, though his essence and nature was still God. Incarnation. God with us. Emmanuel. God with us. Incarnation. In the form. So though he's still God on earth, in his nature and his essence, he didn't regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped. That always confused me as a young man reading the Bible. Why are you telling me he is God, and yet he didn't think it's something to be grasped? Because the word grasp means held onto for one's advantage. Harpagmos. Held on to for one's advantage. Jesus didn't regard his equality with God to be used for his advantage in his life. So was his divine power there? Of course. We see tons of amazing miracles through Christ. Healing people on the spot or even with a word, with a touch. Calming the storm simply by a word. But there's no miracles that were just for him. He didn't get the best chariot in town and just have it outside his tent. Just because, hey, I'm Jesus, I got some power, kind of like some new rides here, this long terrain, right? He didn't do anything that was for his own. So he didn't consider that something to be used for his advantage. But he emptied himself. What does it mean to empty himself? The word kenosis, to empty out. Jesus didn't empty his divine nature. He emptied his divine privileges. A glass of water poured out of a jug into a glass is still water. Is water in the jug, it's poured out. Doesn't Jesus say that? He pours out his sins for us. Anybody who's thirsty, drink of my life. Jesus says he poured himself out of his divine privilege, but he was still Jesus. He was still God. I just came up with this slide, and then I wept. I'm sorry, it was just so amazing. From creator to creature, king to peasant, son of God to son of man, glory to ordinary, Lord to bondservant. Can you imagine having the power of the universe in your fingertips and not using it for your advantage? I would last 2 minutes and I'm double cheeseburgers for the whole congregation, right? I would not last a millisecond. Think of what he did, emptying himself. Still fully God, still fully man. Creator versus the creature. God the creator willingly became one of his own creatures. We have a sugar ant problem in our house right now. Anyone want to go through those? They're super annoying. And I just was trying to clean them up and help that snare. And then I'm thinking to myself, that's us to God, right? Maybe even smaller than those ants. I can't imagine becoming a sugar ant for the ants, to help the ants do better in life. I just can't even comprehend it. God the creator willingly became one of his own creatures. Satan, a creature, willfully wanted to become a creator. That's the essence of our sin nature right there. Wanting to be our own God, wanting to be in control of our own life, wanting to make all of our own decisions, live for ourselves, and what? It's empty. We know that. It's empty conceit, Paul said last week. Romans 1:23, Paul was summing up our sin nature and the commendation of sin and then why we need a Savior in that incredible Romans 1. I'd love for you to read that this week on top of your normal Philippians reading you've all been doing. Romans 1:23, Paul summed it up, for they exchanged, they is us, he's talking to Christians in the letter to Rome, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. We know the first four Ten Commandments are all about worshiping something other than God, living for something other than God, doing anything or anybody or any way in front of God. And what happens throughout the scriptures and what happens in the world today? We start worshiping things, right? Aaron, the brother of Moses, Miriam, his wife, and all the people have watched these amazing miracles throughout the Exodus. Moses is gone talking to God for a while. They panic. They make a golden calf. How could you possibly make a golden calf when the Lord just parted the Red Sea, right? It's so hard to imagine. And then I think, what's the golden calves in my life? Success, status, intelligence, achievement. We create our golden calves also. We worship the creature rather than the creator. Exchange the truth of God for a lie. Worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. The example continues. He emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men. Bondservant, I've explained to you many times, but just a quick refresher. In their culture, in the Jewish culture in their day, if you owed me a bunch of money, or I owed you a bunch of money, that's more likely. If I owed you a bunch of money and I couldn't pay it, I would literally come to you and say, hey, I'll work your fields for a year on top of my own fields for free to pay off that debt. I'm a bondservant. I owe you that, a bond I owe, and I'm going to serve you willingly. Not all grumpy and disgruntled the whole time or plant the wrong things for you because I'm bitter. I'm going to lovingly serve, take on an extra thing on your behalf. Jesus, Paul said, we are all bondservants of Christ, or we should be bondservants of Christ. This time, he uses a different form. This time, Paul uses schema, an outward appearance. So morphe is the inner nature, inner essence. Schema is the outward appearance. Jesus took the form, the outward appearance of the ants, of us, men, a bondservant being made in the likeness of man. That's the Shroud of Turin, and this is a CSI guy's image of what Jesus would look like if that's indeed his shroud. It doesn't matter if it's a shroud or not, if it's real. It's just an example of the likeness. The God of the universe who created the heavens and the earth became a man, took on the appearance even, not just through his nature and essence, the appearance of man. Morphe and schema, these forms, are throughout the scriptures in what is called theophanies. If Theophany, if you see the Greek there, means God, theos, and phanio, to appear. God appearance, a temporary visible manifestation of God's presence and glory to humans. If you remember your Old Testament in particular, God revealed himself in thunderstorms, clouds, a burning bush, and smoke, pillars of fire, chariots, as a man, as a warrior, as an angel, and even, remember one time, through a donkey. Preliminary foreshadowing of Jesus as man to come is a general understanding of Old Testament theophanies. If you want to look through these, I hope you take the slides sometimes and do your own Bible study throughout the week later. Look at the times he appeared to Abraham, talking to him as friends in Genesis 12, 18 and 22. Also telling Abraham during that time, by the way, I want you to leave everything you've known, every person you've known, other people, and just do what I tell you to do, just start wandering, and I'll make you the father of nations. To Jacob in Genesis 32, Jacob, my favorite Bible hero, because like Jacob, I wrestled with God for a long time to submit and surrender my sin, but also submit and surrender my leadership to him. And this is what Jacob said in Genesis 32 after he wrestled with God until daybreak. And Jacob called it that way. He said, I wrestled with God. He didn't say I wrestled with an angel. I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The Exodus, many, many times. Here's just three. Chapter 3 is the burning bush. And again, it says in the scripture, the Lord called out through the bush. It's not just the bush talking, it's the Lord calling out through the bush. Was he in some kind of manifestation form? I doubt it, but who knows? But the burning bush was the essence of God and delivered the message. The pillar in the cloud, the pillar of fire in the cloud that led the Israelites throughout the whole 40 years. And then when he gave the law to Moses, it says the lightning and thunder was a representation. I just think of Moses on top of this mountain, and the Lord starts to appear, and there's an amazing lightning storm. Do you think you're laying face down about God's power at that moment? A lightning and thunder. He spoke so many more theophanies throughout Scripture, but I want to move the New Testament. They call these more Christophanies, Christophanies. The road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Jesus is talking to the two disciples. They don't know it's him. And then it says he revealed himself to them, and they know it's him. Damascus Road in Acts 9, Saul's conversion to Paul. Look what Jesus says to Saul, Acts 9, 4 and 5. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Led nothing to the doubt or the imagination about who was talking to him in that moment. Saul then he said he was caught up into the third heaven. So it was some type of vision and experience, whether it lasted 30 seconds or 3 years. In our human form, they don't know. Nothing passed in time, but it was immediate. And Saul became Paul, called in a Christophany specifically from Jesus. Jesus, as God and man, this humbled state will continue all the way through eternity. Jesus will be in his glorified divine morphe and his human appearance schema in heaven. Lots of verses, but it's not the primary focus of the message. But here's a couple of them. Luke 24 and 39, when he was back after the resurrection, and the disciples were struggling, as you would you and I if he walked in right now, to believe it, he said, see my hands and feet, that it is I, myself. Revelation 22, then 3 and 4, towards the very end of the scriptures. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. We will see the face of Jesus. It'll be the face that matched the body on earth, even though we haven't seen exactly what that looks like. Peter and all the other disciples who hung out with Jesus will notice that and recognize it. We'll recognize it through the divine revelation. Jesus is God and man in heaven. He will be in eternity that way. And I don't know if that brings you comfort or not, but we'll have a man form of the divine Holy One that we'll worship forever when we're in heaven. Next step in this example, 2:8, Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance, schema, as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I didn't want to get too graphic, but that gives us a decent enough representation of how brutally painful that would be, and to think about the obedience. Just several verses for us. How specific Christ was to obey his Father, even though they are one. John 6:38, for I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of the Father. John 10:50, what I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. John 14:30-31, Jesus says, the ruler of this world is coming. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Satan. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. That's pretty similar for us, friends, that when we're obeying God's word, we're not going to do it perfectly like Jesus did, but when we are really focused and intentional, obeying God's word, Satan's going to have no power over you. That temptation will come, you go, be gone. You'll see his influence, his darkness, you'll get in the light. You'll be down in defeat, you'll get in your word. You'll be frustrated and angry, and you're going to listen to your praise music or your favorite hymns. He will have no claim on you when we obey. And then, of course, what Jesus said to the Lord in the garden before that brutal execution, Lord, take this cup from me, please. Jesus, his humanity was crying out. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So think about the connection between our obedience and our ability or inability to be humble without it. We're not going to be naturally humble or be in a spirit of unity and humility together without obedience to God's word. It's a Savior's death, not a martyr's death. A martyr means someone killed because of their beliefs. There's been hundreds of thousands of Christians martyred for their life and belief in Christ. But a Savior is totally different, and there's only one. Jesus is the one who willingly died for our beliefs. Think about that difference between a Savior's death and a martyr. Any one of us gets killed because we stand up for Christ in his name. I hope that doesn't happen in our lifetime, but I wouldn't be shocked if it did. We'd be a martyr. Only one can be the Savior, willingly died for our belief in him. So we have the attitude, and we have the example, and now we have the exaltation. 2:9-11 in Philippians. Therefore, Paul says, also God highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In our little end times primer series I did earlier in the year, we talked about how at that judgment day when Christ returns, every single person, whether they fully believe in him or fully not, will bow down and worship him, even if they get cast into hell. Every single person will acknowledge what we know to be true. Jesus was a common name. Some of the scriptures and the commentaries I looked up, some of the theology commentaries I looked up, said up to 20% of all Jews in that season and period of time were named Jesus. It's literally John or Mary for us. And yet now it's the most famous name in history, and not many people, at least in American culture, call their kid or their child Jesus. It's also at the top of the list in almost all famous name recognitions, right up there with people like Gandhi, who's the most famous people of all time, just their name, what do we recognize? And it's Jesus. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul's talking about these scriptures. The disciples get sent out in a group of 70, two by two, and Jesus gives them this challenge. I want you to go out and do the miracles like I do. I want you to go out and teach and preach without any notes, no preparation, just get out. Release yourself to the Spirit and do the miracles like I do. And they were super excited and super scared at the same time. And when they came back, they said things like, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. If you ever go through spiritual nightmares or have oppression or darkness that seems to overwhelm, say out loud, in the name of Jesus, be gone. Right? The demons leave simply by the name. Throughout all of Scripture, you see it over and over again. Peter says this in Acts 4:12 after he delivers a scathing missile of a sermon to all the Jews in the Jerusalem Council and all those around. He sounds just like Jesus. He says, you were the one who killed him. You're the one who killed the Nazarene. And then he says, and there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Remember, they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. That's why they, along with Rome, conspired to kill Jesus. And now Peter starts right where they left off, where Christ left off, saying he is the Messiah. He is the one you've been waiting for and studying for. And his name is salvation, no one else's. Paul said it this way in Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And there's amazing stories throughout the history of the world about people never touching a Bible, never being in a church, and being overwhelmed with the powerful existence that Jesus is real, and simply yelling out to him, "Jesus, I believe, save me," and boom, life transformed and changed forever. Is reading our Bible important? Of course. Going to Bible study important? Of course. Listening to praise music, being in the church, all super important, but Jesus doesn't even need that. A random stranger could be walking around and all of a sudden is incredibly confronted, just like Saul was in the Damascus Road. Hear the Lord talk to them, hear his presence, and just say, "Okay, Jesus, save me," and they're saved. Again, in that lecture that Peter gave to the Jews, Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, to the leaders, to the spiritual leaders, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." So much like Christ then, just challenging them. Like, you think you're the spiritual leaders. You think you're the ones representing God. You're the opposite. You need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as well. Our exaltation is through Jesus. And friends, I wish the scripture promised us it would be now, but there's no guarantee of that. Right? The exaltation to be lifted up and to be one with all of the other believers in the world in unity, not one in the flesh, in unity in heaven, that's guaranteed. It's not guaranteed on earth. But the scriptures do give us some hope and some encouragement, because exaltation does not necessarily mean status. It doesn't necessarily mean money. It doesn't necessarily mean even health. James 4:10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Remember when we studied 1 Peter, they are all scattering throughout the world to get away from Nero and the Romans who were trying to kill every single one of them. And Peter says in the midst of that, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God," the same hand of God that was driving them out of their homeland. That's hard to do. It takes a humility, it takes a humbleness, a trust in the sovereign God that's beyond any of our human circumstance. If you're waiting to feel this exaltation, it won't come naturally. It'll only come through the surrender of the Holy Spirit and the belief and the trust. Unity and humility then in the congregation, in a church like Solid Rock and the Church of Philippi, any other church, we are unified when we're surrendered and submitted to the Holy Spirit together. And we do this through the humility of Christ. Sometimes we have to beg the Lord for humility. Urgently plead for the Lord to break our arrogance and our pride. And when you pray those prayers, be ready. It's going to happen. Right? We ask the Lord to make us more humble, make us more unified, make us more like him. He will, and it'll likely be very painful. It'll not likely come through all of a sudden you get the lottery and you win it. And even then, most lottery winners are depressed, so don't even ask for that. Remember the Church of Corinth? We haven't done a big study on that yet, but it is truly the most messed up church in Scripture. And yet this was Paul's ending for them towards the end of that third letter, is what they believe it was likely. 2 Corinthians 13:11. "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice." Paul had gone to town on them about all of their chaos for literally 100 pages or whatever it would have been in those days. And then he says, "Rejoice. Rejoice that I've kept you accountable. Rejoice that I've called you out, called this sin, called this disgrace, called this humility that's not there. Rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind." Doesn't mean we think the same. Means we surrender our minds together. Remember what we talked about last week. The greatest theologians in the world don't agree on a lot of doctrine. We're certainly not going to agree on every single one either. So we can be of one mind, even with some differences, not on the big things, not on things like Jesus is Lord, and we need his forgiveness and redemption to be saved. Not on the big ones, but things like, should we have pews or chairs? We don't need to be on the same mind for that. And the God of love and peace will be with you. It's not a direct correlation in the grammar here of the Greek. It's not saying if A doesn't happen, B won't. But in practical experience, is that not true? If we're not encouraging one another, being of the same mind and trying to live in peace, do we feel the love and peace of God? Or do we tend to feel like, I am so angry and frustrated with the church? Well, that doesn't harmonize. I don't even want to look at the person in the pew one row over from me. That doesn't harmonize with unity and humility. Even if our position is right, even if we weren't the one who harmed ourselves or harmed the other, Jesus sat there and allowed himself to be beaten to a pulp. One inkling of thought in his mind to call on the angels, it was toast for everybody. Certainly we can occasionally have some sacrifices and some sufferings to maintain unity and humility in the Spirit. Jesus, we want to humbly surrender our attitude, our arrogance, our pride, our sin nature to you once again today, whether we've been saved our whole life or are even contemplating salvation now. Just like Napoleon and H.G. Wells and others, Lord, who've recognized you're the center piece of humanity and history. You're the greatest man who ever lived. And Father, we admit individually and corporately that we want the exaltation more than we want the example. It's ironic, Lord. We want to be known for our humility, which is the exact opposite of humility. Father, we want to be confident in you and confident in who you've made us to be, but consider ourselves of low importance, a member of the body, a cog in the wheel. Father, our natural tendency is to worship ourselves and worship the creature, and Satan knows that and comes after all of us in one or two or three areas of our life where we think we will truly be fulfilled. But just like you did on the cross, Lord, we have to surrender our cross, whatever that is, at your feet, willingly surrender our pride and our ego, even our gifts and talents. Release them back to you, Lord, and you give them back in such fullness, such contentment, and even in such glory, whether it's personal or external. It's hard to comprehend why we didn't do it sooner. Lord, we know Paul wrote these letters to the church as a whole, not to individuals. So we pray for Solid Rock. We pray for all the other churches across the world that we would be humble and unified together for the greater purpose of your kingdom, your gospel. And that, Lord, we would do way better with our own word identification than 57% of givers and 55% of love, that there would be such giving, such love, such respect, and such compassion, that people would know we are your disciples and be hungry to learn and know how to have the same. We thank you, Lord, for this beautiful section of Scripture, the challenge of it, the conviction of it, but also the glory of it. And to ask you to help us personify this individually in our families, at Solid Rock, and in the community. What a wonderful name it is, Lord. The name of Jesus Christ. Amen.